here today on this Palm Sunday. And if you would, please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 49. Entitled this message, At the Cross. Here in Luke 23, verse 39 through 49. And if you want to stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to be reading verse 48 and 49 in Luke chapter 23. Just take your time. Luke chapter 23, verse 48 through 49 says, And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Dearly Father, this morning as we come to this time of worship, this part of the worship where we surround ourselves with the idea of humbling ourselves before your word, we expect your spirit to speak. We expect your spirit to not only move our emotions, but move our spirit and even our bodies to submission. Submission to your way and your will. We pray that your word that never returns to you void would bear fruit that you intend it to bear. Father, we trust you with that. We're simply here looking at information, and only your spirit can make it revelation. Just as the beggar in the song, he believed, but he needed help with his unbelief. And only you, Father, are the only one we can depend on to give us the gift of faith, to give us the grace to believe. And Father, we pray for those that are listening by electronics, technology, those that are here today. And Father, those of us that are listening that know and love you because you loved us first, may this be a time where we stand back in amazement as we think of that wondrous cross. And then, Father, those that perhaps would just walk away, like in the text, we pray that you would open their eyes and that they would stand with us in amazement and belief, being made whole and complete through Jesus' full redemptive work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our scene today here at the cross, as I've entitled it, we're going to be walking through verse 39 through 49. And at this cross, this is the time where before that, as Kim brought out, there was that time where Jesus came in on that little donkey and they were laying down palm leaves, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, and giving him praise. And you know, of course, they were thinking there was going to be this physical kingdom come in. And that's the problem with some of our brothers that are preaching today. They're trying to preach in some kind of kingdom today instead of awaiting what God has for us. In the meantime, his kingdom's here that we preach, that it might live in people's hearts. But they were awaiting a physical kingdom by their Messiah. And in essence, they were professing that he was king, but they weren't possessing him as the king. And they were giving him praise. And before it was all said and done, before he was here on this cross, there was a betrayer for 30 pieces of silver. He was taken. He was arrested. There was mock trials. He was beaten upon. He was spat upon. Even the Pontius Pilate could have released him, knowing that he probably should have released him. But because he was political in nature, he says, well, I can release you one or the other. And the people said, give us Barabbas. Crucified Jesus. And here he is at the cross, this Jesus, hanging between two condemned criminals, as if he's a criminal himself. And so at this cross, we see the just one, Jesus Christ, the just one hanging there for the unjust. The epistles of different New Testament talk about how the just one came and died for the unjust. What we see here is a picture of God's Lamb of God being slain. Since the foundation of the world, it was planned that we'd be slain. And even though Satan had led Judas into betrayal and the religious rulers into doing all they were doing. They were all, as we found out in the book of Acts a couple weeks ago, they were just all playing into the hands of God. The book of Psalms says even the wicked have their hire from God. God can take something like this, not only in Jesus' life or your life, that may look devastating, it may look final, but God can use it for His glory and our good. That's why when we talk about the crucifixion, we think of the wonder of the crucifixion. It's a sad time. It's obviously a time of suffering that Jesus took all the wrath of God and our sins upon Him. It's a sad time. But yet you look at that cross, and had that not happened, it just would have been another cross. So it is a wondrous thing. It's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. And of course, because we've benefited from that cleansing, it becomes a beautiful thing to us. But it's that sadness, it's that suffering that leads us to the foot of the cross, and we say, I deserve to be there. And we cry out to God to save us. And He takes upon on Himself our sins and places upon us His righteousness at that moment of repentance and faith. So at the cross, and next week, and by the way, it's at the tomb, okay? That's next week. So here at the cross, we're going to see two responses at that cross. And guess what? Anytime the cross is presented, that is that redemptive cross where Jesus, the just one, dies for the unjust. Anytime the cross is being presented as a redemptive work of Jesus Christ, every time, like in this time, there's always two responses. They either walk away from it, rejecting the cross and what it means, or they receive it. Their eyes are opened. And so we're going to see those two responses today in several different groups of people. And so what I'd like you to do, in verse 39 through 41, I want you to see the Savior is reviled. The Savior is reviled. Verse 39 through 41. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? It's implying the same condemnation that he's under. He's dying. And we indeed justly, we deserve this, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. At that cross, the first thing we see is that the Savior is reviled. There's three people there on the cross. Each one of them are condemned to death. One doesn't deserve it, but they're all three condemned to death. They said, crucify Jesus, right? And these others were criminals. They were pronounced to die, to be condemned. One of the condemned cast doubt on Christ. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us. So it was a doubtful statement of desperation. I mean, he was kind of hoping maybe he was a Savior, he would get us and him down there. But it was a doubtful statement. You remember in the great wilderness temptation that Jesus was in? And then you go back to the Garden of Eden. What was Satan's first tool? Did God say? Did God really say that? It's one thing to be in doubt of something. That just means you don't know maybe what to conclude, right? That's another thing to disobey when you know what you're supposed to do and you just don't do it. This man in his disobedience, this man in his disillusionment, this condemned person, this one that was condemned, he cast doubt on Christ because he was a doubter himself. He was a disobedient criminal himself. So one of the condemned cast doubt on Christ. However, one of the condemned presented truth about Christ, because the other one said, you don't know what you're talking about. We deserve what he's getting. We're all here condemned, and only he's the only one that doesn't deserve it. We deserve it. He rebuked this man and spoke truth to this man who cast a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. This one condemned man presented truth to this other man. Don't you have any fear of God, any respect for God? Don't you see what God is doing? Don't you know that this man doesn't deserve to be here? He has no sin. So one condemned man cast doubt on Jesus hanging there. The other one corrected. He was a condemned man. He spoke truth. Even in his own condemnation, he spoke truth. He said, I deserve to be here. You deserve to be here. He doesn't. He spoke truth as a condemned man. But the third condemned person there in the middle was another condemned one. That condemned one faced punishment as the Christ. Jesus faced punishment as the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Lamb of God, that would be slain for the sins of God's people. So this cross setting, there's three condemned people. One is casting doubt on who Jesus is. The other one corrects him and says, don't you understand? Don't you get it? Do you have any fear of what God is doing here? That man don't deserve to be here. God's opening this man's eyes. This man's still blinded by the God of this world. And like Satan, he's going to cast doubt too. Because he doesn't want to believe by nature. The other man is being humbled. And as he looks at that center cross, he sees a condemned man that doesn't deserve to be there dying as the Christ. Now, we don't know the background of these other two criminals other than the fact that they were criminals. And they obviously have been judged to be condemned to death. We don't necessarily know what crime they're guilty of, because back then they might have crucified you for a lot of things. You know, Barabbas was going to be, he was condemned to death, but he was released, and he was more of a zealot. He was one of them Jewish zealots, was trying to take over the government and take over Rome for the Jewish people. I mean, he had a good cause, didn't he? And he was released in his criminality. So in verse 39 through 41, we see that the Savior is reviled. Then in verse 42 through 43, the Savior is responsive. The Savior is responsive. Look at verse 42 and 43. After this man corrects the other man and says, we deserve to be here and he's done nothing wrong. Look at verse 42 and 43. Then he said to Jesus, that man that was correcting the other criminal, then he said to Jesus, Lord, do you see how his eyes are opened? He sees God doing something. He has fear of God. He sees what God is doing. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, the Savior, said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As the Savior is being reviled, the Savior is also being responsive. The humble one makes a simple request. Lord, could you just remember me? He knows what's going on up there. He says, he's the just one. He doesn't deserve to be there. Don't you see what God is doing, man? Don't you fear God? We deserve this, and this man's getting something he don't deserve. And in his humility, in his knowing that he deserves to die the death that he's getting and to eternally be separated from God, he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, just remember me when you get up there. Just remember me. It's a humble request. This man at that time doesn't even realize that although he deserves death, he can have life. He says, just remember me when you get to paradise. The humble one makes a simple request. And look at this. The Holy One, the Holy One proclaims a saving declaration. As this humble one says, Lord, just remember me. That's all I ask. Just remember me when you get there with God. The Holy One proclaims a saving declaration. He says, I'm telling you this day, I won't just remember you. I'm going to bring you with me to be with the Father. The Holy One makes a saving declaration. And in doing that, the only one, Jesus, provides a way to God. It reminds me of John 14:6, right? I'm the truth, the way, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So at this time where the Savior is responsive, there's humility towards the Lord, there's humility towards the Savior. The Savior says, in that humility, in that repentance, knowing that you deserve and knowing that you know who I am, Lord, He said, I'm telling you, you're going to be with me today in paradise. You're going to have life, not death. And therefore, the only one provides a way to God. I can remember having conversations with people back when I was lost, because I was raised, Jesus, the truth, the way, and the life. I had it all intellectually up here, didn't have it in my heart. I professed Christ. I did not possess Christ. But we would have conversations about God. We'd be finished partying or whatever we were doing and just sit around, you know, going brain dead with MTV. And we'd talk about God, because every one of us either grew up Baptist in a Christian church or maybe a Catholic church. And we talked about God. I remember even one time at this house we were hanging out at for the party, one guy goes in his room, because he lived there in that house, and he was renting the house. He came and brought his Bible out. Now, I can't remember what verses we looked at. It was just selective ones that he found that were very obtuse or weird scriptures, you know, not John 3:16 or anything like that. But we would talk about these things about God. And it was interesting that by the grace of God, I was raised in an environment where I learned that Jesus was the truth, the way, and the life, that for God so loved the world and all those things. I was taught those things since I was a kid with a flannel board with Bible stories, you know, in my Sunday school class. I wasn't living it out. I believed it up here. But some of my friends had some real strange ideas. I don't know, maybe they got them from their parents. It was a lot of strange questions. But on this day, when these three condemned men that were condemned to death on the cross were there, one man's eyes became open. One man was casting doubt. The other one says, don't you understand? And he says, Lord, could you just remember me when you get to be with God in paradise? And the Savior proclaims a declaration. Today you will be with me in paradise. This only one made a way to God. The Savior is reviled. The Savior is responsive. Verse 44 through 47. The Savior is recognized. He is recognized. Verse 44 through 47. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now right down the middle. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he, Jesus, breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this is a righteous man. The Savior is recognized in these verses. The skies darkened at the moment the veil was split and there was access to God. The skies darkened the moment there was access to God. When those veils split down the middle, which separated man from the Holy of Holies, at that moment that Jesus died a full, complete, redemptive death, at that moment, even the skies and the veil recognized access to God. The skies darkened at the moment of access. The Savior cried out at the moment of access, Father, I'm coming to you, presenting you to myself as righteous, the just dying for the unjust. The Savior cried out at the moment of access. The skies darkened at the moment of access. And the soldier looked up at the moment of access. And as he looked up at that moment of access, He says, certainly, this is a righteous man. He recognized what was going on. He probably heard the conversation maybe between the one criminal and the other. I don't know. I would suspect he did. Because apparently he was there at the foot of the cross probably to make sure everybody was going through the death process like they were supposed to. All we know is he was at the foot of the cross when this happened. And he found access to God through Jesus Christ. The Savior is recognized. And last but not least, verse 48 and 49, the Savior is relevant. The Savior is relevant. Look at verse 48 and 49. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. Remember, they just returned back home. They had seen the scene. They had seen the death. They moved on in anguish. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They stood in amazement. All that were there saw the sight. All that were there saw what had happened, and they all responded one way or the other. All at the cross saw what had happened, and they responded. Some left in disappointment and in hopelessness. They beat their breast in anguish and went away. They went through the motions. They did what they were supposed to do. Walk away. I was watching a TV program the other day. It was a new version of the True Grit. And at the beginning of the movie, there's this big town that makes a big deal about hangings. You know, they make money and bring people to motels and everything. And because they just hang these guys. All these people are there just to watch somebody hang. They came from all over to watch these people hang. Well, that's what these people were doing. They had already said crucify him. And then they went and watched him be crucified. They watched him die. And after they saw him die, well, then they just walked away in anguish and hopelessness. Hopelessness. How many times in my life before I was saved did I not hear the gospel being preached that Jesus made a way, that Jesus paid for my sins? How many times did I hear that over and over and kind of walk away in my own anguish and hopelessness? Just went back to my way, went back home. Whether it was with mom and dad or even when I was in high school, I'd hear the gospel, get my 72 Nova, and go home. Go to my soccer game that afternoon. Walking away, looking back now, in a sense of hopelessness. I can't do anything about it. What's it all about? It's just a story. All saw the sight and they responded. Some left with disappointment and hopelessness. But some stayed. Some stayed from a distance in devotion and in awe. As they looked at that Christ hanging on the cross, dead, they stood there in devotion and in awe. I think it began to help them realize that not just what all Jesus had done in his life, they begin to see an overwhelming sense of what Jesus did in his death. And they stood there, just a distance away, in devotion and awe. And we know it's devotion because later on, we'll find out next week, after they get him down there, they're going to bury him. They're going to bury him in honor and do the right thing, put him in a grave. So some stayed in devotion and awe. And I think back of those days when I would go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night or a Wednesday night, even to church camp especially. We didn't, a particular denomination I was going to church at, we didn't have Falls Creek. I didn't even know Falls Creek existed until I became a pastor later on. I mean, it just wasn't a thing that we did. We had some camp out around Foyle or whatever it was. But I can remember every evening of our camp week. In the evening, outside of classes that we would have during the week, I really thought about the things that these teachers would say. These teachers were one teacher that really impressed me a lot. All I remember is he was a Korean veteran. And he talked about a little bit about his time in Korea, but he was just a good teacher, a good Bible teacher. And he had a way of making you reflect on what he was having to say, what the Bible was saying. And I can remember leaving that class maybe in the early, well, late morning. You go to walk back to your cabin. You're supposed to think about stuff and then head back for lunch later on. And at least during that walk, as I would walk back to my cabin by myself about a quarter mile down the road, I would really intellectually think about what he had to say about Jesus and his own salvation, this man's salvation. And then usually in the evenings, we would all sit down. There was a big stump there that was for the preacher. And then we'd have logs we would sit on. They would always build a campfire over there. And at the end of every one of those lessons or teachings, they would always encourage you as we would sing maybe Pass It On or something like that, one of those songs. They would always encourage us at the end of one of those evening Bible studies. They didn't want you wandering too far because it was out in the middle of nowhere and our cabins were a quarter mile away. But they said, hey, we know it's dark. Be careful. Just go down maybe towards the spring-fed lake down there or something and just think about what was just told to you. And every evening they would usually have some kind of gospel type message. Maybe in the afternoon it was more like discipleship or just devotional, sharing a testimony. And I can remember leaving those evening camp settings, and there was this big rock over there. I mean, it was like a huge rock. And this is what I would do. I would contemplate what the preacher had to say, and that would encourage you to pray. Well, I didn't know what to pray, right? I needed to pray, Jesus, save me. But I would go around that rock, and I lean up against that rock, and you can see the flicker of the campfire. And I might talk to God a little bit about what the preacher had to say. And then the next thing out of my mouth, Lord, there's this girl. I really like her. Could she be my girlfriend? That's what I was focused on myself. Just like that thief on the cross there, he was focused on himself. Save yourself and us. He was focused on himself, right? The other one said, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't you even fear God? Don't you see what God is doing? Well, at this cross, the responses were conflicted. One was responding based off his own self. The other one was responding based off what Jesus was doing, knowing that he deserved death himself instead of Jesus. The response at that cross was conflicted. I had a conflicted response. I was listening to what they had to say, but I made it all about myself. Instead of going around that rock and saying, Lord, you know, I do need a girlfriend, but man, look what you did for me. And start thinking about Jesus. So I was getting into a pattern of thinking that you come to God all about you. You know, prayer requests and things like that. But there was a response that was conflicted that day, just like there is every day when the cross is presented. So not only was the responses conflicted, but in the cross, in this message, the Redeemer was very clear. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because the man came through faith in Jesus Christ. The Redeemer and the message of redemption was very clear. You must come to me. If you're going to go to paradise, you're going to dwell with God. The revelation was confessed. When that soldier saw what he saw, the darkness and everything happening, he says, surely, that's a righteous man. The revelation that God opened his eyes, he confessed. And then there at the end, when Jesus gives his last breath, the reality of the cross was complete. And at that completion of the reality of the cross, some just saw anguish and walked away. Others stood at a distance in awe, in devotion, really mentally and spiritually thinking about what just happened. And you know, the message of the cross is no different today. At the cross, there was only one Savior. He was in the middle. And there were only two responses at the cross. And even today, the cross demands a response. So our invitation is very clear to the believer at the cross. At that moment that we came to the cross, at that moment that God opened our eyes and we came to Jesus in humility, in humbleness, and He saved us and cleansed us, it was at that cross that we definitely saw that we deserved death. We deserved any suffering we had in this life, and we deserved any suffering we'll have in the life to come. It was at that cross that we saw that we deserved punishment, but it was also at that cross that we saw Him as a replacement, a substitute for us. And then we turned to Him, and it was in Him who substituted Himself for us and took the wrath of God that He proclaims righteousness upon us. As a believer, that's what happened. As a believer at the cross, there was not only a transaction of our sins being placed upon Him and Him declaring us righteous, there was a transformation because the Spirit of God entered our hearts and set us free. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So at the cross, there was that transaction of our sins on the just one and His righteousness upon the unjust. And then He begins to transform us. A transformation. And it was at that cross that our eyes were opened. It was at that cross that by faith we turned to Him. It was at that cross that we even still stand today right with God. We stand before God whole, completely cleansed. It was at that cross that God's complete punishment was placed upon Jesus to pay for all sins of all times. So as a believer, it is at that cross that we know is empty now. It is at that cross that we stand right with God. We stand whole before God. And we confess that we died with Him and we raised with newness of life. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection at the tomb. That new life, that eternal cleansing, that eternal hope of not only this life, but the life to come of resurrection. That's what the cross means to a believer. On November 1983, that's what the cross finally meant to me. It was there that I found cleansing. It was there that I was made alive to even believe. It was there that all those stories by that Korean veteran or anybody else that had ever shared the gospel with me, it was there at that moment that all of a sudden my eyes were opened. And I tell you what, I didn't leave church that day in anguish or hopeless. I left church that day with a joy that I couldn't explain. I left that day church with a peace that was beyond how I could understand. And all I remember is some of our group went in there and we had sandwiches and everything. It was their third Sunday, so they always had sandwiches on third Sunday. I thought they did it because I got saved. I don't know how they whipped up sandwiches that quick. Because the next Sunday when people got saved, they didn't have sandwiches. I was like, what? But anyways, we had our sandwiches. And a lot of people were just coming to me saying, hey, we've been praying for you for 3 months. We've been praying for you. Praise the Lord. See, they were just, I was like, well, wow. I was kind of overwhelmed with joy and peace. And all I remember is I didn't get home until about 10:30 that night, even though church got out by 8:30. It was sandwiches and everything, because I was cruising Main Street in Owosso. And I was walking into the Silver Mine where you could play pool and pinball machine and everything and Pac-Man and all that good stuff. And I was telling my friends what had happened to me. And they're just looking at me like, whoa, you want to play a game of pool? No, man, I don't want to play a pool. I was trying to find another friend. And then when I got home at 10:30, my mom and dad were already asleep. I remember busting down the door and shutting and locked the door, and I just plopped down on their bed. What do you need, son? I said, Mom and Dad, you won't believe it. I got saved tonight. Now, at first they had a little doubt because Steve had turned a lot of new leaves over. They said, well, you got baptized when you were 7 and a half. I said, I know I did. And I said, I'm glad I made that profession of faith. I said, Mom, tell you what, tonight I got saved, Mama. I got saved today, Daddy. That was November 83. It wasn't until about December 1986 I'm preaching my first Christmas message at Evergreen care center, mom and dad, who had since wandered away from the Lord, even my sister at that time, mom and dad came to that service, and me and Karen had been married for about a month. And I preached, there's no room for Jesus. You know, it was the inn and everything. And my dad came up to me, and I don't remember any time before this he ever said this to me. He said, "Son, I am so glad, and I know now God is alive in your life. I am so proud of you." I never had my dad tell me that before. I know he'd been proud of me, but he never said that. And it was from that time forward that God began to use Karen and I's lifestyle, having a baby, having our kids, that mom and dad began to start going back to church and getting involved. Because our family, by the time I got saved, our family was a wreck. Wasn't always that way growing up, but it became a wreck. And God used my salvation that God gave me to begin to work on their hearts to draw them back. Because they'd become bitter with mom's health. They'd become bitter about this and, well, the preacher that and the so-and-so this. They just became very bitter. And it was probably 10 years later that they really got totally involved in church. But I tell you what, when my mom and dad died, May of 2012 and December of 2016, I know where mom and daddy are. Because I saw God bring life to them. I saw God change their hearts. That's what the cross is to the believer. What is the cross to the unbeliever? At the cross, you should look up at the cross and see your guilt. Whether you're this criminal or that criminal, you need to see your guilt. But you also need to see that one's there in the middle, taking your guilt that he doesn't deserve, has done nothing wrong, but willingly he drank that cup saying, "Your will, not mine, Father." You need to see your guilt. But the good news is God doesn't leave you in your guilt. The Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness. You need to see your guilt. You need to see your guilt placed on Jesus at that cross. But at that cross where your guilt is being placed upon him, you need to see that he is wanting to give righteousness. He's wanting to give you mercy when you don't deserve it. In your guilt, you either blame God like this man on the cross that said, "Just get us down from here if you are the Son of God." Or in your guilt, you're going to be like the other guilty man and cry out to God and respond in humility. "Lord, I deserve it, but you're taking it." The rebuking one, the reviling one, he deserves his punishment. And he receives it rightly. Rightly in his hatred towards God and his hopelessness. However, the humble one, he deserves his punishment also. But he takes it through Jesus Christ, substitutionary. He takes that punishment through Jesus Christ and finds himself redeemed and full of hope. Because Jesus looks at that man and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's pretty hopeful. That's pretty clear. You'll be with me today. So as a lost person, the cross demands a response. Will you today revile Christ in your hopeless condition? Or will you receive Christ in a righteous transformation? As a lost person, will you take your condemnation? Or will you look at Jesus and see your redemption? Because all of us deserve condemnation. Both criminals knew they deserved to be there. One had to kind of bring it out, but he knew he was going to die. That's why he was begging, "If you are." They both know they're condemned. They both know they're hopeless. One remained in his hopelessness and reviled Christ. Walked away. Turned away. The other one turned to him and saw redemption. So the invitation is very clear to a non-believer. There's a response today. Will you turn to him, turn to Jesus, and see your redemption draw nigh? Or will you revile him and say, "Well, another day, another time. Beat your chest and just walk away. What will you do, sinner? Because He's the truth, the way, and the life. And nobody comes to God except through faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the full, complete penalty of our sin. Hymn number 251. If you want to stand for the hymn of invitation, you're here this morning, you're a believer, and you just need some encouragement or you need prayer, let me know. Raise your hand. I will come to you and minister the Word of God in prayer to you. But if you're here this morning and you are a non-believer, you've never come to the cross with the idea that at that middle cross is redemption, is hope, we pray that you, like this man, will come to Jesus humbly today and let Jesus declare you as righteous before God. Whatever your need is, you cry out to me, you cry out to God. Hymn number 251.